each one of you with us this morning. I'd like to ask you to have your Bible open to the Gospel of John. We're going to make reference to some parts of the story recorded in this book that I know are familiar to you, and we're going to try to do it without retelling every detail of some of these events, but we'll ask you to have them in mind. I had the great privilege of being a guest in a beautiful home and to be able to visit for a good while with a good, dear fellow. We got to talk about some of the great promises of the gospel that made me want to be a Christian and made me grateful to the Lord. The fellow listened for a while and he nodded his head and he finally said to me, "I wish I could believe that." And he explained that he admired the Christian lifestyle, but there were some of these promises that he just had a hard time accepting. I learned later that the gentleman had been through seeing his wife suffer with cancer, and then that he had lost her earlier in his life. I could be glad that that friend saw something in the gospel that he wanted to believe. And I could also identify with him, as I think maybe some of you might, with the fact that believing can be sometimes easier referred to by someone else than actually done oneself. We've allowed over time the concept to develop in our minds that believing is accepting a set of facts that hardly seem like they're possible in reality, and sort of conforming ourselves to things that we don't really regard as true. That man and I, and maybe you, can really appreciate John's purpose in writing this fourth gospel. He spells it out for us, and I think we can benefit from thinking through what he says. John 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." I'd like to ask that we all consider four phrases from that reading that will serve as sort of the outline for our thoughts here. First, his reference to these signs, these ones that are written in this book that we call the Gospel of John. Signs are what John always calls the mighty works of Jesus. And he uses that term in order to say to us there's something more meaningful here than just this historical event itself. John focuses on seven of these signs, as a lot of you are aware. Let me just mention them in passing. There's the changing of water into wine of the best quality that we read about in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. And then there's the making of an official's young son well from a great distance. The boy is 22, 23 miles away, and Jesus speaks the word even though he's not there at that time, and the boy is made well. There is the healing of a man who's been invalid for 38 years and who's kind of gotten used to it in John 5, the first part of the chapter. Then there is feeding 5,000 more than enough from a very little. In fact, from a boy's five barley loaves, small pieces of bread, and a few fishes in John chapter 6. And then there's the walking on the water against the wind, way late at 3 o'clock in the morning. John 6 again tells us that story. And then there's the opening of the eyes of a man who has been blind from birth. He's become the object of debate. Was it his fault or his parents that this happened to him? And then there's the raising of Lazarus from the tomb, where he's been for 4 days at the time, John chapter 11. Now, every one of those is a miracle and a mighty work and a wonder, but John tells them to us in order for them to serve as signs. He describes them in a way that points to something more significant than any of the events on their own, so as to say, these are not performances for show, and they're not for selfish promotion like advertisements, but they are for underlining the claims and the teachings of the one doing the signs. Now, an odd thing in the Gospel of John is that it's not the claims of the one doing them that so often ends up under the microscope. It's the responses of the observers that comes under examination in this book. We don't find people saying, "Wow, that was a good one. What'll he do next?" Instead, we find them in fear. John uses that term several times in the wake of these signs. We find people wondering and questioning and debating and dividing over who this is and where he got that authority and that kind of power. John chapter 7, verses 40 and following would be a good example if you'd like to read that. The signs, interestingly, never merely reassured or comforted the people who saw them. They brought observers to a fork in the road in their thinking. Either they have fear that moves toward trust in the one who does this, or fear that moves toward rejection of the one who does this. And the farther the signs go, the greater the divide in the road appears. Now, signs, but signs of what? John says, these are written so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That this is the Son of God in the flesh. This is the Christ that God promised to send in order to bless mankind with the help that's needed. John makes it clear that this is what these signs are in the boldest possible letters, saying to all of us. And bear in mind that these signs don't happen in a vacuum. They occur against the background of what John the Baptist said about him. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, chapter 1, 29. This is the Son of God, chapter 1, 34. And it gets to the place at the end of chapter 10 where the people say everything John said about this man has come about. And these things happen against the background of what the Scriptures always said the Christ would do. In other words, the signs have a confirming aspect in that way. John 5, 39 and 40, 46 teach that you search the Scriptures, you think you have life in them, but these are they which testify of me. And you remember some of the things the prophets said that Jesus would come and do in terms of opening eyes and allowing people to hear and setting captives free and so forth. And then most importantly, these signs are explained and applied by the I am statements of Jesus and by the conversations that occur with those statements. And this is one of the reasons why we're doing this line of thought today. We're about to launch into a summer series investigating the I Ams of Jesus from the Gospel of John and from Revelation. And these signs, for example, if you find the Lord saying, I am the bread of life, that carries a powerful meaning against the background of 5,000 people who've just been fed out of almost nothing. That's the nature of these signs. Now think about this. These seven signs around which the Gospel of John is built can be considered, if you try, as demonstrations of what Jesus being the Christ actually means in people's lives in practice. It's a part of the story I don't think we think about enough. This is what the signs are saying, just kind of taking them in order here. He, the Christ, Jesus, is the source of the better quality, like that first sign showed him able to do. He's the Lord of everywhere and of all the time, like he was for the father of the boy who back at home was at the point of death. He's the deliverer from the worst fate, like the invalid man heard Jesus say, don't sin anymore lest something worse happen to you. He's the provider of the deeper need, not just barley bread and pickled fish, but life and relationship with God. He's the ruler of all nature who can walk on the water and calm the storm. He's the master of misfortune, dealing with the blind man's need. And he's the one who has the keys of death itself. Now that looks different than just saying in English, he's the Christ. But that's what his being the Christ means. That's what John is telling us. His being the Son means that he can do these things. And his being the Christ means that he will for his people. Now John says, I'm writing this so that you can believe, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I think John knew that believing would not be easy for people who never saw Jesus. It wasn't for people who saw him. It can't be for the rest of us. And yet, he wants to equip us. So beyond any claim that Jesus makes, this is the claim of John. Now listen, John is saying that what is written here is enough to intellectually support my desire to believe. The Lord is not asking me to check out my brain at the door and just take what is said. What the Lord is doing is saying, here is the kind of actual work within history that can serve as a foundation and a proper object for belief. I have all sympathy for people who have great interest in Christian evidences. I will say that I don't feel as much need for it now as I did when I was 20. A century ago. For some reason, the scientific and the historical and so forth, I don't depend on it. But this, What the Lord did is so important. Now, think of it in this way. If I take these signs as intellectually addressing the challenges that I'm likely to face in my life to believing, I want you to see how these things come off the list here. If I've come along in dread that I may be lacking and in fear of what people may think, I can see in Jesus the source of the better part that does not run out, doesn't leave me humiliated and embarrassed like the guest at that wedding, or the host of that wedding might have been if they ran out. If it seems to me that the concerns of my life are far removed by time and distance from Jesus and what He did and from believing, then maybe I can see in Him the Lord of everywhere, of everything, and of all the time, like He was in that second sign. And if I have just gotten so used to things the way they are and I'm good with it, then I should recognize Jesus as the deliverer from the worst fate. It's not just that I can put up with the way it is now. It's what will happen. If my interests are all this world centered and bound by temporary desires and selfishness, so that I'd be willing to make a man king if he could just give me bread for lunch, then I have to understand Jesus as the provider of the deepest and most lasting needs. If things seem so out of control, like the stormy sea at 3 a.m, and the peril is so real that weariness and fear are taken over, I can know the ruler of all nature is still present. If I was born into misfortunes that are not fair and have always had to deal with limitations I didn't choose or I didn't create, I can believe in the Master who opens eyes and sets people free. If pain has invaded my world and robbed me of someone dear to me and left me with deep grief and a sense of my own mortality, I may know the Christ who has the keys of death and of all that's unseen and believe. Have you ever thought about that? These signs are developed, are aimed at helping us with the challenge, the things that challenge our believing. But there have been some things about believing running in the background all the way through the Gospel of John that we should notice too. Let me point them out just briefly. One is that the verb believe, the verb, the action word for believe appears 98 times in this book. And the noun form never does. Believing is not a thing, it's an act. And it's a present tense act. Its opposite is not so much unbelief as it is disobedience. If you read John 3 and verse 36, you'll notice that. And the concept is indicated in the Lord's dealings with people throughout these events. I've underlined some of the phrases from these accounts. Draw some out and take it to the Master. That seems to be when the water gets turned into wine. Go, your son will live. That's when the boy is made well. Get up, take up your bed and walk. That's when the invalid becomes valid. Have the people sit down. When they're sitting on the grass, He takes the bread and blesses it and starts giving. Do not be afraid, He says, while they think their boat is sinking. Take away the stone. When Martha protests, there'll be an odor, Lord, by now. Believing doesn't occur in ideal circumstances. In these people's lives and in ours, the Lord blesses while believing action is occurring. He blesses people as they are doing, as He says, just because He's the one who says it. The philosophy which says all you got to do is believe needs to take into account what that means. And that believing, you may have life in His name. Throughout John, the issue is not avoiding death, which we already have, but having life, which we don't have, unless someone who can do so gives it to us, which John is saying Jesus Christ can. Think of that now. Life can be understood in light of the implications of these claims and in light of the outcomes of these signs. Life is no longer being under judgment and condemnation. Life is knowledge of God and satisfaction and sense of well-being and enjoyment. Life is eternal in duration. The presence of Jesus presents us with an opportunity. Life is available to dying people, but it has to be chosen and lived. And so John ultimately brings us face to face not with the intellectual requirements of the case, but with the moral implications of the case. And here's the simple way to recognize what we're getting at. Why is it a moral matter? Well, because it confronts us with this. Which do I prefer? Life in Christ or what I had already without Him? And there is a moral aspect to that because I am what I love, as a book Justin gave me points out. In John, unbelief doesn't turn out to be so much an evidence issue as a moral issue. Notice John chapter 12, verse 37. It says, though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. It's John 12, verse 37. And then verse 39, therefore they could not believe. When you develop the habit or the practice of deciding not to believe in face of evidence, then that settles the character. It's not an intellectual deal where one's smarter than another, but it's what one wants to believe. In verses 42 and 43, we have, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's an intellectual, not an intellectual, but a moral consequence and cause. On the other hand, in John, believing, once it's begun, will grow and develop until it becomes your nature. What was not easy to begin becomes eventually a person. A person's character, a person's heart. In John chapter 4, there's an illustration with this, with the nobleman whose son is healed. Jesus told him, he pleads with Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. It says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. But in verse 53, it says, The father knew that this was the hour. They told him when the boy was healed. The father knew this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his house. Notice, he believed the word, then he believes the Lord. Believes in the Lord. His faith grew, his faith developed. In John 6, at one of the low points in the Lord's ministry, when he just has 12 with him, he wants to know if they're going to go away. And Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And notice, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Believe and come to know. Faith grows and it develops in that way. Well, we're going to spend the summer investigating what the Lord has said and done so that we may believe, and letting our belief grow and trying to nourish and encourage believing. But throughout it all, it's an exercise in trying to give the one who deserves to be the object of that belief his rightful place. Our goal, and the Lord's goal, is this, that we may recognize him for who he is, and that we may have life based on his work and under his rule. And that's what we want to encourage today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you said so? And have you been identified with his work and baptism into his name? Are you living under the rule of the Son of God, who is the Christ? Is there a way we need to pray about what is not where it should be in life? If either is the case, if you please will let us know by coming here while we stand and sing. We'll be glad to assist if we can. Please be standing.